All right, I'm going to read Romans chapter 3, verses 1 through 18. What advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because to them we are committed the oracles of God. What if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words, and you may overcome when you are judged. But if in our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man. Certainly not. For then how will God judge the world? For if the truth of God has increased through my lie to his glory, why am I also still judged as a sinner? And why not have say, let us do evil that good may come? As we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm, that we say, their condemnation is just. What then, are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin, as it is written, there are none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They will all have turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace that they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. If you want to stand, we'll pray.
Now, it's been a few weeks since we've been in the book of Romans, so I hope you can remember where we were. We came off of chapter 2 of Romans, entering now into chapter 3, a very difficult piece of scripture to wrap our minds around. I was a little concerned that when I began to study up for this, I read a quote from John Piper that said, this passage makes him feel like his brain's cracking. So I'm like, oh, great. If Piper's brain's cracking, where does that leave me? So I'll do my best to give you what God has given me out of this passage. But you have to really pay close attention, all right? The Colombian Nobel Prize-winning author Gabriel Marquez once remarked, everyone has three lives, a public life, a private life, and a secret life. It's the secret life that generally gets us in trouble. It's the secret life that we lie about. It's the secret life that holds such catastrophic power to destroy the world that we call our own. It's in this world of the secret life that we lie to ourselves and we lie to others and we pretend that we are something that we most truly are not. Pilate once asked Jesus, "What is truth?" And it seems never before in the history of humanity has that question been so stark and so replete with social ramifications. What is truth? And what we need to grasp, what we need to grasp and admit this morning as we delve into this, again, rather difficult passage, is that mankind is a species of sinners, every one of us. And that we are, in our totality, lost. Our secret lies will and have condemned us to bondage, to pain, and into incurable sadness. No one has to tell you that the news today is steeped in violence and protest and war and human atrocity. School shootings continue. Even now, as new terms become part of our modern vernacular, active shooter, genocide, revenge porn, human trafficking, all inclusive. And the irony of it all is that the very people who are responsible for bringing us to this painful point in history, they're the ones taking the high road. They're the ones who, in their brazen belief, believe that they have the answers to correct the very issues that plague our culture that they drug us into in the first place. There are now, this morning, as we meet here, more than 400 million civilian-owned firearms in the United States. 400 million. Probably 300 of them are in Wisconsin, but 400 million. And that's the ones we know about. That's enough for every man, woman, and child to own one, and we'll still have 75 million left over. It's a lot of guns. But having come through a week that, once again, the same catastrophe over and over again, but as I watch the news, the answer that I keep getting, and please bear with me, I'm not trying to be calloused here, but the answer that I keep getting is to stop these school shootings is to tighten gun purchase rules and vet the applications better. And for the record, I have no problem with that. As a gun owner, too, I have no problem with that. But the question I have is, what about the 400 million that are already out there? Shall we wait till they rust away? Well, then we have safety. It's a long time to wait. Perhaps nobody just wants to breathe those words. And I watch the news and I just want to yell at my TV. It's just say it. Just say it. Maybe the problem is mankind. Maybe it's just evil people. Maybe it's just sin. Oh, no, no. No, we can't say that. That would be admitting that what we Christians have been espousing for hundreds of years is correct, that we do indeed need to be saved, if only from ourselves. No, pride will never allow that. We will continue to come up with alternative correctional answers to our problems. We're quite smug in our position, aren't we? Quite smug in our position, even as we fiddle while Rome burns. Despite the apparent modern aspect of this condition that I speak of today, the heart that got us here certainly is nothing new. And that's where we can begin this passage today, because it seems that even Paul here was dealing with that same adamant pride of position. For by this time, the Jews, if you've been with us as we've gone through this, by this time, in the third chapter here, the Jews would be reading this letter, that were reading this letter, would undoubtedly be increasingly becoming indignant with the apostle. I mean, they would be saying to him, in effect, look, Paul, the way you sound and by what you're saying here is that these privileges that God has given us, as Jews, this great religious heritage we have, it's almost like you're saying that it really means nothing at all. You are undervaluing our heritage. And also, if there is no partiality with God, as you have said back in verse 11 of chapter 2, then what good is it to be Jewish? If being a Jew gives us no advantage over the Gentiles on Judgment Day, then what's the big deal about being a Jew at all? I mean, have we just been spinning our wheels for the past 2,000 years? Are the covenant and its special sign, circumcision, which is where we left off on this subject before I went on the mission, is that just God's idea of a practical joke? Or is he just now changing his mind about the Jews? Is he going back on his word? But Paul, you see, begins this chapter with an answer. He says, look, that's not what I'm saying. These things, they mean a lot. Being a Jew means a lot. The Jews have been given a position of privilege. They have been given the oracles of God. Wow. They have been entrusted with the message of God. They were chosen as a channel for which God would communicate to the race of humanity. And this is a tremendous privilege. Now you have to remember again where we left off back in chapter 2. Back in chapter 2 where Paul had just been teaching about circumcision. And he said in that passage, he spoke about how the judgment of God would fall without impartiality upon the Jew and the Gentile. Didn't matter. It seems now Paul has pulled back the curtain to reveal that the great Oz is nothing more than a bumbling old man. And everyone's like, whoa! I mean, his bearing of the Jewish arrogance and elitism here, he's poked a sleeping lion. And you can just almost imagine the rise out of the chair amongst the Jewish church. But Paul's point in this passage was not to denigrate his brethren. He wasn't trying to tear them down, rather simply to show them that the Jews have no advantage with respect to the Gentiles in regard to the judgment of God because they're Jews. They don't get a special dispensation. Now, again, back in chapter 2, Paul had said something very provocative, and it would not go unchallenged. He said that some Jews are not really Jews. Wow. That's something you want to say and run. He also said some Gentiles can really be Jews even if they weren't circumcised. Now, those were fighting words. The problem is that this seems to call into question the special position of Israel as God's chosen people. I guess it doesn't really matter. This guy says he's a Jew, but he's not a real Jew. This guy's a Gentile, but actually he's a Jew. Now, Paul seemed to instinctively know the argument here. His argument could be misunderstood. And of course, he also realized that he quite possibly could draw the bristled ire of the Orthodox Jew. So in this section, he stops to elaborate. He stops to clarify just exactly where he stood. In this passage, Paul would both affirm Jewish privileges, and yet he would also clarify the nature and the limitations of those privileges. So now what is happening here in the beginning of Romans 3, this first 8 verses of our text, it can be interpreted as an imaginary dialogue, if you will, that the apostle is holding with his Jewish distractors. So he's utilizing something known as a diatribe, especially critical in that day and age. It was a method of teaching by certain writers and certain teachers, certain instructors in Paul's time, diatribe. So Paul was well-versed in Jewish thought, but he also was well-versed in the street arguments of his own culture and his own time. I mean, he knew where the battle lines were. Now, many of you, you're in the same boat. You understand that. You've been out there. You're within the culture, especially if you're in college students. You're immersed in the culture of our time, and you may have become very, very versed in those same kind of arguments. You understand what people are throwing out there in our day, in our social paradigm. You're quite aware what tomatoes, if you will, are being lobbed from, you know, out of the religious fray from people's foxholes. So Paul here, he's going to move unilaterally to answer what he knew was the questions in the hearts and the minds of the readers before they even got a chance to ask them. He knew what was going on. And in this dialogue, Paul is pointing out that the Jew is indeed special. And for the record, my position as a pastor is absolutely that the Jew is special. Listen, you need to be very, very careful of any anti-Semitic leanings. Those are God's chosen people, man. You don't want to be on the wrong side of that. But they had been given the oracles of God, the care of the oracles of God. What is those? Well, the Old Testament scriptures, the righteous standard of God, what holiness is and was and certainly is for our generation. They were the bearers of the Ten Commandments. I mean, they had the stuff. The Jewish nation, you see, it was God's chosen nation. Why? Why did he choose them? I haven't the foggiest idea. God had not and will not be revealed in that specific way to any other nation on earth. They are special. God promised through these Jewish prophets, as recorded in the Old Testament, to send the Savior of the world through them. And through the symbolic significance of the temple, the symbolic significance of the laws, the Old Testament laws, the sacrifices, through all of that, and that's why we don't want to just erase the Old Testament, through all of that stuff, the Jews uniquely and clearly had a revelation about the coming Messiah and the Savior. All the other nations of the world were left in spiritual darkness. God entrusted the Jews with his very word. What a great privilege. What a great responsibility. I've shared before, I've known Messianic Jews, the church in Duluth, from our sister church up there. We bought from a group of Messianic Jews, and they're just the most interesting people. We always joke with them that they're saved in stereo. We can say, well, they're still legalistic and all the rest, but I think we've got enough issues in our church before we point our fingers outside. But it's an awesome thing to see them. They, Messianic Jews, they understand. But the Jews, you see, they had the light of God's word, but yet as a whole, as a people, they still rejected it. And if you've got the truth and you reject it, if you've got the magic treasure map and you don't go find the treasure, well then, you know, certainly there's a greater accountability for that if you reject it. See, I think it means that you are more accountable than the person who have no light. So much of the world today, it's not that they are without any light, but what they have in essence is the general revelation of creation. And we talked about that when we began this book, that we are all without excuse. I mean, look at the stars and tell me that just all happened. Look at a baby being born, a little child, and think that you helped make that little human being, and you're going to tell me that's by evolution. You're mad. It's madness. So we certainly have general revelation, but the Jews, they had more than that. During the 2,000 years of human history, from Adam to Christ, all the pagan nations of the world worshipped their false gods. They offered sacrifices to appease their anger. And it's still happening. I just left that. Living in fear and confusion, with no hope of salvation. I mean, you will never be able to wrap your mind around it to such a degree until you come and see people standing in front of a 5-story statue of a monkey god and worshiping it, lighting candles and incense. You think that's ridiculous. Really? What are we worshiping over here? But the world was certainly in that situation at that time. But the Jews, you see, they had that clarity. The Jews knew how to approach the living and true God. They knew he was the maker of heaven and earth. They had the promises that the Savior would come. And the godly in Israel, they were looking for the fulfillment of that promise. Again, what an unspeakable privilege they had. The Jews had been guarding these oracles of God for centuries, yet by refusing to see Jesus who he really was, they failed to complete their mission. They had it all. They had all the prophecies. They had all the clarity, and they missed it. Now, does such a fact change the truth? Does that rule the Jew out? Does that negate the promises of God? All of it is absolutely not. And that's Paul's point. God is still real. He is still faithful. And the truth is still the truth. We live in an age where man seems to handle such truth in an utter failure of integrity. But our failure to handle truth does not change the facts. Our modern Gentile church today, what about us? We are church-wide anyway. We are steeped in varying degrees of legalism. So does, you know, such a practice deny the fact that God is gracious? Absolutely not. It does not change the fact. See, Christian, we can imagine all we want, whether it's in that little secret place, that secret life we have, or in our pew, or wherever it is. We can imagine all we want and believe that, well, truth is in the eyes of the beholder. But let me tell you something. The facts do not change. The facts remain constant. Truth continues on despite our willing blindness. In our world today, both in the press and on the street, we hear statements that are based solely on current cultural norms and social acceptance. And then we try to rewrite everything from the past. Who was it this week? I think it was McAllister. They're going through the battle again. Want to change the name of one of their buildings because the guy that's on the building back in the late 1800s, well, he was pro-slavery, and so let's get rid of his name. Let's pretend it didn't happen, but it did. It did. And I think that the world we live in today, that what we call truth, it seems to demand little, if any, facts or data or proof. We just try people in the court of public opinion. And we are judge, jury, and executioner. Proof and facts are not required. It's called living in a fantasy. We have exalted lying to the status of scientific proof. Paul is trying to bring his brothers back to earth, back to the facts. He's trying to call home those who dance around, if you will, the facts, especially when it comes to Scripture. He's dealing with those who are trying to twist the Scripture to find a crack in which to slip through in their sin. Man, if that isn't current for today. He's speaking to those who live in a world where they believe they're in good standing with deity because, after all, they go to church some. After all, they were raised in a Christian home, or they believe that Jesus is the Son of God, as if that is the determining factors. That's what we're going to be judged on. I assure you, it is not. But we tend to think, come on, man, we're not bad people. You know, I've been to this church, you know, you're constantly just kind of getting up on our face like we're some terrible sinner. Let me clarify. You are a terrible sinner. There, in case there was any ambiguity. Why do I say that? Because the Bible says the heart of man is desperately wicked. Are you a human person? Yeah, then that's you. It doesn't even say you're kind of bad or have tendencies. It says desperately wicked. Wow. So, does this church believe the Bible? Yeah, so we're going to go with that. One of the arguments that we are given, you know, again, even though we believe, look, we're not bad, we don't have any bodies buried in our backyard, so this is kind of the argument that we give. And you can read this right out of our text. He's saying, look, if my unfaithfulness causes God to manifest his faithfulness, we call that grace, and to magnify his grace, is not my sin therefore, by contrast, enhancing the world's understanding of the absolute holiness and love of God? You with me? So if my sin makes God look good, well, come on, how can he hold me guilty for that then? I mean, I'm making God look good. But that dance fails at its core. Because God will and does judge the world. Well, certainly, many of us, we don't like that side of God, do we? We falsely think that God's grace means that we are without call and we are without duty and there's no discipline and there's no commands. And therefore, that God will not judge. But the scripture, however, does not say that. It says quite the different, no matter what we'd like to believe. Now, one thing is for sure this morning. We as church, and I speak of the greater church, we as a church today cannot say we are better than the Jews because of how we've handled our message, our oracles of God. We're blessed. We're in the church age. We're post-crucifixion. Man, the things we know now couldn't even be imagined by people back in that day. I mean, I'm talking even biblically and scripturally. So we can't say that we've handled what God has given us any better. I mean, we're not righteous. We're all sinners, including the pastor. And there is not one of us that has ever failed to drop the ball. This passage tells us that our flesh has never and will never seek after God. There's nothing in our natural being, born sinners, born broken. That's the state. We were broke right from the factory. And there's nothing in us that naturally will seek after God. It is only through the prompting of the Father, the calling of the Holy Spirit, that we will ever move towards deity. You can't even drum up the desire to seek him out on your own. John 6:44 says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." That's where our prayers have such power. But again, the alarming aspect of all of this is that we generally believe we're okay. Not stellar, not perfect, but hey, we're doing all right. We're okay. I mean, we're guides to the blind. We're light to those in darkness, as Romans 2:19 said. Now, in the latter half of this passage, verses 12 through 18, Paul unleashes a corporate condemnation of mankind. I mean, that little speech given there, I mean, wow. Jew, churchgoer, legalist, gracer, self-excuser, we are all, every one of us, without intervention, lost in our sin and in our flesh. Broken to begin with. I'll never forget, I had a friend, had a child later on in life, used to come in the coffee house way back in the days when I still owned it, and he's a really nice guy, but avowed pagan. And they had his baby, and he and I were having this discussion, and he was saying, "Look, I hold that little baby. How in the world can you tell me that that little baby's a sinner?" I'm like, "Just give it a year." Okay? By the way, when that baby starts to do those things, one of two things happen. Either you taught that baby to be evil, or that baby was evil when you got him. So which one would you like to choose? But to deny that, oh, the kid's wonderful, the kid's fine, oh, my baby's a little stellar. Of course, people do that today, you know. Oh, Bobby's such a good boy. No, Bobby's not a good boy. He just got, you know, arrested for a drive-by. Do you ever see that on the news? Oh, my Bobby's a good boy. No, Bobby's bad boy. So I understand that tendency as a parent. We have to understand that we come into this world broken. We are all lost. But gang, despite such an all-encompassing judgment, here we stand this morning. Open door. Salvation. Redemption. Justification that offers on the table. Each and every time you open your eyes in the morning and draw breath, the hands of God are out to you saying, "Hey, it's here, it's for you. Take it." Freedom, redemption, salvation, restoration. After all of that guilt, that is still open to us. I find that astonishing. What about us, church? How about right on down home to Believers Church this morning? So much has been given to us, hasn't it? So much promise. So much opportunity. The world on an oyster. And yet so often, we still refuse to hear the truth. We, JFB, we too have been granted such favor. But along with that favor comes responsibility. I mean, we live at the end of this grand story. What a wonderful time to be alive. We've come to know the cross. We know about redemption. It's not about what this mysterious Messiah who will come one day will do. This mysterious Messiah, his name is Jesus, and he came and he died upon the cross and came back alive again. And he overcame death and sin that we might be free. We have that truth. We have that in our hands. We have witnessed the march of the gospel across this world and through the halls of time. We've seen what God has done, the miraculous and the supernatural and the transformative power of the Spirit of God. We've witnessed this. We too have known the light of God's word, and we too are accountable for what we have seen and what we have been given. We too have been given an unspeakable privilege. Yet the fact still stands this morning. The truth still remains this morning that most of us, even with that understanding and truth in our hands, are still quite unrecognizable as being any different than anyone else out there in the world, except we go to church on Sunday. And that's sad. We still lie to ourselves in those secret places. We still tell ourselves that we got it under control. That we're okay, we're not that bad, and we're at least as good as that person beside me on the pew here. We can find our way out of this on our own. I'll do this. I just need to hunker down. I just, you know, need to be strong. I can do this. And then the fact is we're simply drowning like everyone else is. The world's drowning, and we all need very much his salvation. It's not a matter of want. We need to be saved. Salvation. Redemption. It's been described, and I love it, so simply as just surrender. What is this born again? What is this being saved? It's surrendering. I give up. I cannot do this. And we slide our lives across the table into the realm of God, lock, stock, and barrel, holding nothing back, or it's not true salvation. Because the Bible speaks in terms of dying to myself. That's pretty severe. It's like, you know, set yourself aside, or, you know, make yourself be second. You know, don't think so much about yourself. This isn't the language. The Bible says dying to self. That's very extreme and so very permanent. It's a surrender. As the old song goes, I surrender all. And in that, I stop lying to myself and I stop lying to others and stop thinking and saying that I have everything under control or that I have the answers because I need salvation. Now, for the record this morning, I want everyone to understand this morning that there are certainly many things in God's word that I do not understand. I do not stand here before you as your pastor. Now, I've got it all figured out, and I'll just tell you with my great pearls of wisdom, you know, there's a lot of stuff in here that I'm like, what? I mean, how do you describe the doctrine of God's sovereign election? I don't know. How can God be three and one? I don't know. There are certainly things that are in Scripture that are difficult to rejoice in, such as the trials and the pains that I must endure in order to be a follower of Jesus Christ. There are worldly issues that are hard for me. I mean, why does God allow little children to suffer such terrible things? I don't understand that. Why does he allow many people to live and die with no gospel witness? I don't understand that. Why doesn't God just tear down these satanic strongholds of false religion? Religions, plural, that have deceived millions. Do you know what it's like to walk around such a vividly religious country? And they're worshiping monkeys and cows and rats and snakes. And I'm certainly not saying that we shouldn't wrestle with these issues. I don't want you to get to the point where you just go, just forget it, man. Just, I mean, I encourage you to seek out the answers to these things. Hard issues, think through them, certainly more carefully. I'm not asking you to check your brain at the door. God forbid. But there are essentially two ways to approach these hard issues. Now, you can come as a submissive child, and you can ask God to, you know, further your light, to give you greater understanding so that you can know him and you can know his ways more accurately so that you can obey him more fully. Even if some of them answers are never forthcoming. I mean, I have no illusion that I'm going to understand all this stuff before I'm dead. Not the rate I'm getting older, right? Definitely. I think I'm getting older faster, and I just come up with more and more questions usually. You can certainly come as a critic. You can demand that God give you answers as if he owes you somehow. Most of the times, I kind of want to move away from that guy, you know? Like lightning's going to strike or something. Now you can approach this whole Christian thing seeking for the cracks. Maybe that's why you're here today. I'm looking for a way to wiggle through this, man, without, you know, sacrificing too much. And I'm just trying to, you know, in case this whole hell thing is real, you know, I want to be able to kind of navigate this very difficult path I'm on. You know, I don't want it to cost me any more than necessary. Can we cut a deal, Lord? You know, can we, you know, find a happy medium here? Maybe you're just clinging white knuckled to any and every excuse this morning that you to slide on this issue of Jesus. But if you try to prove that you're right and God is wrong, man, you're on thin ice. This is God we're talking about here. This isn't Joe Blow down the street. This is God. And even though you may not understand God and his ways, you have no right to contend with him or accuse him of any wrongdoing. He is the man. This is that proverbial, I brought you into this world, and I'll take you out. And if mama can say that, you can bet God can. This is his. Everything. The book of Job shows that even the most righteous man on the face of the earth has no right and no grounds to contend with God and demand answers, even if he feels he's suffering unjustly. I think we need to learn from Job when to slap the hand over our mouths and admit our insignificance in his presence. We're nothing. And yet he loves us. And we need to repent in dust and ashes, not try to stand brazenly against God. If you fight against God, you lose. If you submit to him, you win. But I promise you, as the Bible says, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that he is Lord. If not in this life, you will in the next. So wrestle with your questions, but do so in a spirit of submission, not defiance. Listen, gang, I know this morning that it will always be easier to rationalize our sin than to repent of it. Well, Tim, you don't understand. You don't understand what's going on. You don't understand my marriage. You don't understand what is going on at work and how my boss treats me. Man, you don't have parents like I have, or you don't have kids like I have, or whatever it may be. We want to justify it. Again, that's that private place, that private world, the secret world. It's so easy to latch on to some objection about God or the Bible. And you get to stuff, and so oftentimes I hear this stuff regurgitated, and it's like, you got that off the internet, didn't you? You didn't come up with that on your own. It's the byline. It's the mantra. Can God make a rock too heavy for him to pick up? Yeah. How many angels can go through the head of a needle? Yeah. Crazy stuff. And we just pass it on. It's like the flu. You just keep giving it to the next guy. And then we use those objections to dodge the clear truth of the Bible and Jesus Christ. And gang, don't tell me, I read the Bible, I just don't get it. Buy yourself a living Bible or something. I'll buy you one, okay, if you need that. That's the cry of somebody who doesn't want to understand. The Bible is written, especially the Gospels, especially the New Testament, written in street corner Greek. They could have wrote in proper Greek. It's not like Paul couldn't do it. He was a smart dude. But he wrote in street Greek. Why? Because he knew who would be reading it, namely us. It's not difficult. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Anyone fail to understand what that means? We want to justify our sin. Look, this morning, the Lord Jesus Christ is the centerpiece of God's word. If he's true, then every objection against him is a lie. God will prevail, and he will judge all sin. The important thing is make sure that you have repented of your sin, that you've taken refuge in him. Does that mean you're perfect? No way, not ever. Does that mean you're never going to stumble again? No, that you're not going to do that either. What's your trajectory now? This morning, your trajectory in your Christian life, is it upwards, onwards, stronger, leaner, meaner? No? Be concerned. That's why he gave you this life. Because the bad thing about this life is it's like a flower. You know, I could just kind of peel away the petals. Man, you don't even know how bad it is down there. You think today it's like, hey, Tim, you're not telling me anything. I don't know. I know I'm a sinner. You don't know the half of it. Paul the Apostle, he starts writing in the New Testament, and at first he says, hey, I'm a sinner. And then later on in his writings, he says, man, I'm really a bad sinner. And then just before he died, he goes, I'm the chief of sinners. The guy, was he getting worse? I mean, was Paul just like becoming a terrorist? What's going on? No, he's just, eyes are opening. He's peeling back the petals of his heart. Any of you ever ask God, oh, Lord, show me my heart? Anybody dare to ever say that? And then it's like, I'm like a horror flick, you know? I don't want to look in there. I know instinctively what's in there. You don't need to show it to me. No, we're bad. What's your trajectory? Let's pull all this together before we close today. In verse 4 of our text, Paul quotes Psalms 51:4. That's where he's getting this from. Now, I want you to recall, you don't need to turn there, but I want you to recall it, and it's a great chapter if you want to read it sometime. But Psalms 51, it's the psalm of King David, and it's his confession to God after his adultery with Bathsheba. And this the guy that God said, David is a man after my own heart. Adulterer and murderer. Okay. So that pretty well allows all of us here into the room. But this is after his confession with his adultery with Bathsheba. And here's what David said in the context of that psalm. He says to God, against you and you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. In other words, David says that the reason God would be just to judge him is that his sin was against God. Wait a minute. I thought he slept with Bathsheba. Yeah. Essentially forced himself on Bathsheba. Yeah. Murdered her husband. Yeah. But the sin is against God. Yes, guys, because all of our sins are ultimately against God, our Creator, our Father, the one who holds the next breath in his hands, the next heartbeat in his hands. Everything that we sin is ultimately against him. There's no way out of that. Say, hey, this is a victimless crime, man. It doesn't really do anything. Yeah, it does. It hurts Dad. David's sins make God's judgment of Davis righteous. He's saying, look, it's true to God's nature. It's true to his glory. And so his righteousness is faithfulness to his covenant. And God has made that covenant with us this morning. So Paul quoted this psalm to support his claim that God is not unfaithful. God is not untrue, even as some Jews or even all men are unbelieving and false to God. So it goes like this. Verse 3, the unbelief of some Jews does not nullify God's faithfulness. Verse 4, even if every man were false to God and under God's judgment, God would still be faithful and true. What does that mean? It means that he would have died just for you. You ever think about that? What if only one person ever came to him? He would have died for you. David himself said that God had the right to judge him because of his sin. He didn't claim his Jewishness would give him special dispensation or would spare him in any way, any more than we can claim today that our church participation will spare us. Hey man, you know, you're getting all up in the wrong face here, Pastor, because we're in church. Yeah, that'll guarantee you a place in heaven. And they said, but we did miracles in your name. We had it going on, man. And God said, depart from me, I never knew you. I never knew you. I have sinned, David said, that you, God, may be justified in your words. Let's read verse 10 through 18 again together. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have altogether become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. Their tongues have practiced deceit. The poison of asp or snakes is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. And there is no fear of God before their eyes. So in closing, let God be true and every man a liar. You need to know today that we must be born again to see the kingdom of God. Not good enough, not disciplined enough, not in church enough. The Bible is clear. You must be born again to see the kingdom of God. And we must every day and forever walk in the humble spirit of that salvation if we are to actually live in that kingdom here and now. Even if you're born again today, do you embrace that? Do you stand in awe of that, of realizing that you're still far from what God would want, and he still loves you, and he's received you, and you're one of his kids? To me, that humbles me. Each and every day, I want you to know always that Jesus loves you. I don't know why. I don't know why he loves me. He does a lot of things, as I've said, I don't understand. I'll ask him when I get there. The Bible says that now I see through a glass darkly, but then I will see clearly and I will be as he is. And I got a lot of questions that need to be answered. I'm looking forward to that day. How shall we live, Christian? With our oracles of God. A stand. Music team, come forward.